Did anyone ever have to remind you to breathe? How about to eat? At least to eat once a day. Anyone have to come and say, hey, you better eat. You better breathe. How about sleep? You know, hey, you better sleep. We think of those things that are part and parcel to what it means to be a human being. These are needs that we have that if we ignore, we will get sick and even die. They're just part of who we are as human beings. And then you think about that and you think, did you ever forget about the resurrection? Well, we do. And we have to ask ourselves, how can we forget about something that if it's not true or if it's not true for us, we're dead? Now, the Apostle Paul is beginning one of the great chapters in the Bible, chapter 15, tells us more about the resurrection, the witnesses to it, how it happened, our resurrection, and we get more about what the resurrection is going to be like and our bodies will be like than in any other chapter. It's a marvelous chapter where Paul's defending the resurrection. And you think, this is great. He's defending the resurrection against the attacks of the unbelievers outside the Corinthian church. And as you read it, he's defending the resurrection to members of the Christian church, of the Corinthian church. And you wonder, how can that be? And so we're going to look at these first. He's introducing this next chapter as he comes from the chapter. Don't forget, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. He's answering letters and news that he has gotten about the Corinthian church, questions, news about bad behavior going on in terms of marriage, in terms of idolatry, in terms of lawsuits, in terms of sexual perversion. All these things are going on in the Corinthian church, a very pagan society, these things still keep influence the church. Paul's writing about all of these, and you say, okay, these are all about Christian behavior. But the resurrection, this is a cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith, and even that is being challenged. In fact, there are questions about exactly what heresy. Is it the heresy of the Sadducees, where they didn't believe in the resurrection of the body? Is it the heresy of those who just didn't believe in any resurrection, body and spirit? There were three or four different Greek views. Which one is he dealing with? We aren't sure, but it part and parcel, it's the resurrection. And as I looked at these two verses, I saw four things that are being expressed here that the Apostle Paul says. He says, I would remind you. That's how he begins. I would remind you. I would declare to you again. And so I want to talk about four things we need to continually be reminded about regularly in our Christian life. And as we start 2017, reminding ourselves about what we need and why we need it to serve the Lord this year and every day of every year. So we'll look at four things. We need reminding, first of all. We need standing. We need holding. And we need warning. These are these aren't necessarily flattering things about us as God's people. I was talking to somebody after the Sunday school class about, will there be disagreements in heaven? And we think about, why didn't God, when we come to Christ, just give us absolute truth, and we'd know it, and we'd come together to church, and no one would ever disagree. But God allowed the remnants of sin in us. And they show that those sins show themselves in different ways. And in one of the ways it shows is at times doubt and false teaching coming in and disturbing us. And we need to continually be reminded that we're sinners. And so, first of all, we need reminding, okay? Now, I would remind you, brothers or brethren, it's to everybody, men and women, all the children in the church. Now, we are told many times in the Bible to remember. And because of that, there has to be a good reason for it. In Psalm 119, 13 times this comes up. In the New Testament, it comes up as well. In many, many times. In the teens, about being reminded. Let me just give you a sort of a broad overview of things. Deuteronomy 4. Take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from you all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. And he's telling them about something they're to do regularly. They're to put it on their doorposts, on their foreheads. They are constantly to be reminding everybody of God's word and not forgetting it. Now, when Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "For this reason I remind you to fan the flame of the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. God gave us not the spirit of fear, but of power." And he says to Timothy, you've been given the spirit of power. You've been given gifts. Fan them. Don't let them go out. He says, I'm reminding you to do. How could you forget to do that? But there's a reason. He says in 2:8-9, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as I preached in my gospel, for which I'm suffering." Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead? How can we not remember that? But he's saying to them, Timothy, remember that and remind your people of that. And he writes to Titus in Titus 3, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people." We have to be reminded to do these basic Christian principles of living. Jude writes and says, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who didn't believe." He says, I want to remind you of something. There are people who didn't turn to him or turn to him partially, and he destroyed them. And so we look in the New Testament. This is just a small selection of the times when Christians are told to remember things and to remind others of them. And we need reminding. Now, why? Now, I've used this term many times. The one reason is what we call the noetic effects of sin. That's the effect of sin on the mind. The Greek word for mind is nous. And so noetic comes from that. Not Noah like Noah the ship, but noetic off of the word nous. How sin has affected our minds and our hearts. Sin has not just affected our emotions. It's affected our whole being. And it's affected our minds in a big way because what we think is what we do. And we might be thinking poorly. Our emotions might be leading our thinking. But we're always thinking. And our thinking has been affected. We're told that we are to think Christ's thoughts after him. We are to fill our minds with the word of God. But we're sinners. Our minds have been affected. We think badly, poorly. Because of sin. There's another reason, and that is we're just plain getting older. You know, as you get older, it begins to affect your powers of reason, your powers of reflection, your powers of control. I remember when Linda's parents lived with us, and I saw her father, a man who was always in control, always careful, always gracious, always godly. But I began to see in him and in my mother as well, losing the ability at times to control themselves and not say something that you never heard them say before because of that physical weakness that is part of it as well. You know, and all of these things are part. Our memories begin to be affected as we get older. As we get older, more things are in our brains. And as we get older, our brains start to begin affected, and we are not remembering as much, especially the short-term things. And, you know, all these things are playing together for us to need to be reminded about this. I mean, if the devil wants us to forget anything, it's not necessarily our spouse's anniversary. He wants us to forget the gospel. And the exact details of the gospel. And that's what he says when he says remind. Remind you of what? He says of the gospel that I preach to you. Now, you think, oh, he must be talking to nominal Christians. But it says which you received. He's talking to Corinthians. He's talking to us. I want to remind you who've heard the gospel and have received it. Especially when you come to an understanding of the Reformed faith and you really got it all together now theologically, and we can sit in a certain theological, academic smugness as now we got it all together. And no one has to remind me of anything now. I know it all, and I got to let everybody else know. And we see that this comes to all Christians. We need reminding. And what God has done is provided reminders for us in his word, through his spirit, through his church, and even the lost in our lives. You know, it's a humbling thing to have a word come from a lost person, a person who doesn't know Christ, confronting you on sin. And, you know, we like to blow it off and say, what do they know? They're not believers. But God uses the unbeliever in our lives. It's more powerful to confess our sins to an unbeliever than to try and prove him he or she is wrong all the time. And so what a wonderful way that God has provided these reminders. Everything around us he's using to try and quell the devil's efforts to cause us to forget. And that's what he's trying to do, to make us forget. I mean, you think of the Christmas season. Think of the majority of the shows, the majority of the songs, fueling a multi-billion dollar economy. Who is at the center of it? Santa Claus, and not the Lord Jesus Christ. And during that season, we have to be diligent to remind ourselves and remind one another of this. So, we need reminding, and God gives it to us. We need standing. He says, this gospel in which you stand, okay? This gospel. Now, what is this gospel? Well, the gospel, as he even goes on to say in verse 3, Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance to the scriptures. The heart of the gospel is what? It's Christ. It's what Christ has done for us by living and dying for us. It's not just accepting some concept, you know, what the church believes. Because I'm saved by the gospel. And somehow or other, I'm saved by these words written on a piece of paper. And we're not saved by that. We're saved by the person that those words tell us about. And believing that he is the way that we are saved and forgiven. In Philippians 4:1, Paul says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord. So there he's defining what it means to stand in the gospel. Stand in the Lord. Okay? Now, Paul's telling us this because we fall. And we fall in a couple of ways. We fall into works righteousness. That's typically what we do. And works righteousness can cause one of two things in our lives. It's self-trust, and we really begin to think we're doing a good job, and it leads to pride. And arrogance. Or, as we fall into works righteousness, we see how short we fall and how much we fail. We fall into self-loathing and guilt. And Christ stands for us with the gospel, and he brings us to the center where there is this balance, where we don't have to keep the law. It keeps us humble that he had to keep it for us. But it keeps us from self-loathing because he did keep it for us. And we are sinners. And he stands for us. You know, I've mentioned many, many times one of my favorite passages in Scripture is in Acts 7 where Stephen is about to be stoned to death. And there's a repetition in this passage. It says he was full of the Holy Spirit and he gazed into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Twice he mentions that. Jesus was standing at the right hand of God. And we're told every place else that he's seated at the right hand of God. And what I think our Lord has done is given to Stephen and given to us that sense that we fall so often, but the Lord Jesus Christ, when we fall, will stand up and intercede for us. He's our standing. Tom Tomer always used to remind me of that as I would struggle as planting the church and being concerned about where it was going and being concerned about my own weaknesses. He would say, Jesus is your standing. Stand on him. And so he stands for us so we can stand in him. Paul says in Romans 14, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? This has to do with people eating different foods. And he says, this person in clean conscience eats it, and you, it bothers your conscience, but don't judge them. Who are you to be judging them? Before his master, he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord's able to make him stand. And that's what the Lord does for us. We come to him realizing we have no standing in our own righteousness. And he says, I stand for you. And then he gives us the strength of the Holy Spirit to stand where we're supposed to stand in that situation. And so we see that we need reminding, and God gives us reminders. We need standing, and he gives us our standing in the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us the Holy Spirit to enable us to stand. And then the next thing we need holding. Now, let me clarify what I mean by that. We live in a country that, and I don't know if there have always been fads. I sometimes wonder if, you know, in the middle of Africa or out in Mongolia, they have fads. Fads are usually something that in Western society where there's more affluence, you have fads. I remember the tennis fad. I don't know if you remember that. When Linda and I were dating, everybody was playing tennis. Even some of my buddies that are bricklayers, they'd get and they'd go play tennis. Everybody was playing tennis, and everybody was talking about how wonderful it is. And then there was the jazz fad. Everybody loves and listens to jazz. And there are aficionados who understand it and love it, just like tennis. But I'm convinced, because there's a fad going on right now, the IPA fad. I don't know if anybody knows about this, but it's the India Pale Ale fad. Now, I grew up in a bar room. I grew up drinking beer as a boy. Grew up to appreciate the taste of beer. India Pale Ales are so bitter, and all these new breweries are making them more bitter and more bitter. And my son, all his friends, and my sitting around drinking and talking about how wonderful it is. I'm thinking, how many of them really like it? They like it because everybody else likes it. And this goes on and on and on with these fads. There was a fad not too long ago which really drove me nuts. It was hugs. Do you remember it? Somebody wrote a book called Hugs. And it was a bestseller. And so then they wrote one about hugs for moms and hugs for dads and hugs for Christians. Hugs for left-handed doctors, you know. I mean, it just went on, and Hackman's had this whole section of books, hugs. Now, when I said we need holding, is that what I'm talking about? We need to hug one another more. That's not what I'm talking about. That's not what Paul's talking about. He says, if you hold fast, right? Hold what? To the word I preach to you. Paul is reminding them that they need to hold on to the gospel. In 2 Thessalonians, he says, to this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now, when he says traditions, he doesn't mean what the medieval Roman church means by tradition, which is this whole other set of teaching that never got written in the Bible, all these stories that I was taught growing up going to Catholic school, which teach all these things about Jesus, where many of the doctrines that in the Roman church that we don't hold to come from. That's not what he means. When the scriptures use the word tradition, he's talking about the writings of the apostles and the prophets. He says, hold to them. Hold to them. Hold to them. That's where your standing is. That's where your salvation is to be found. You know, but how often we let go, do we not? We let go of these things. But how wonderful it is to know that he doesn't let go of us, but he holds us. In John 10, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. The Father, the Son, they're holding us. They're holding us in the faith. And how wonderful that is to know that we need holding, and he's holding us. Now, the last thing is we need warning. We need warning. He says, unless you believed in vain. And the New Testament is full of stern warnings. And the word in vain can be taken in several ways. It can mean to no end. You know, you put your faith, but it was temporary. You think of the four soils that Jesus talked about. Three of those soils the seed fell upon, and for different reasons, one didn't even spring up at all. The other sprung up for different periods of time, but it was temporary. It was in vain. They believed in vain. They didn't believe with true faith. They believed in without the work of the Holy Spirit in a temporary way. But there's also another way. This word can mean that you believed in something that's vain, a false gospel. And don't forget, the gospel that the resurrection already took place or there is no resurrection is being taught in Corinth. And to believe that is to not believe the gospel. And so Paul's warning them. In Colossians 1, Paul says, "We proclaim him, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." And that's Paul says that many times. We warn you. Now you ask yourself, but I thought we believe in election. Why do we need warnings? You know, that's one of the, whenever you get a book on election and then there's like 15, 20 questions in the end, one of them is, what about all the warnings? Isn't that just meaningless? Isn't that just, why do you need the warnings? And that comes up a lot. I wanted to read something that R.C. Sproul says about this. He's commenting on Hebrews 10, where it talks about those who believe these things and were these things but fell away. He says this: "It's true that the warnings against apostasy are given to the whole visible church, and it is real and has motivational currency for the truly regenerate. The warning is so powerful that it is effectual, and none of those the Father has given the Son will perish. They heed the warning and flee to the grace of God, which enables his people to live an overcoming life. They know that if they did blaspheme the Holy Spirit by insulting him and re-crucifying Christ and putting him to open shame, they would be irredeemably damned. This fearful, sobering reality drives God's people back into his loving arms. This, I believe, is why the writer to the Hebrews was convinced that his readers had faith to the preserving of their souls." And he's talking there about the role of these warnings in the life of the elect. Now, also, you know that when you have a church, there's always wheat and tares. And the warning's going out to those who are hypocritical, those who have a faith that isn't a true saving faith, trying to bring them to true saving faith. It's not just the knowledge, kids, of the catechism that saves you. Richard Phillips, who once pastored 10th Presbyterian along with Dr. Boyce, said he was at a camp one time and the kids came. One was a high school kid. He said he was a homeschooled kid, and they were talking about memorizing scripture. And he won some national contest by memorizing a book of the Bible. And he figured, well, maybe it was like, 3 John. He had memorized Hebrews. And so he said to him, "Wow, what did the book of Hebrews mean? What does it mean? What's this?" He didn't know. And he said, there is the challenge, to not just get caught up in, kids, you're sitting here, you know these things. It doesn't mean you know Jesus. And this warning comes to you. Have you believed in vain? Have you believed in the wrong things? Put your trust in Jesus, not in things you know about him. Stop trusting in your good memory, your ability to do these good things. Now, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So how does the Lord's Supper come into this? It was three chapters ago in 1 Corinthians. Well, let me say this. Paul is talking to them about believing the gospel. He's reminding them of the gospel. And for the rest of the chapter, he's going to remind them about the resurrection. When you have a resurrection, it's from being dead. And when you're dead, you got dead somehow. And Paul reminds us that the Lord Jesus Christ entered into death by dying on the cross. And before he died, he instituted the Lord's Supper. And he took the bread and he took the cup and he broke it and poured out and gave it to them. And he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." What, just remember the good times we had? No, look at the bread, look at the cup. What do they point to? They point to the cross. They point to the cross. "Do this in remembrance of me." You see, there's no resurrection for you unless you first kneel at the cross. And as we come to the table of the Lord, I would say to you who haven't trusted Christ yet, trust him today. and get admitted to the Lord's Supper and enjoy the blessings that we receive at the Lord's Supper. May this be a year of being reminded of these wonderful and life-giving and life-sustaining truths, because we live in a world that is doing everything it can to make us forget the truths of the gospel. Amen. I want to, as we go to a confession of sin, I want to read a portion of Scripture. That has been very meaningful to me this week, and I think it's very good for us to hear before we come to the Lord in confession. It says, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go, and first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. That's a wonderful reminder, isn't it, that we should examine ourselves and confess our sins before we come to the table of the Lord. And sometimes our sins are against others and we need to make that right. So I'm going to take this opportunity to do that. I want to confess my own sin to you as a congregation. 3 weeks ago, I preached a sermon in our Christmas service. I preached on the virgin birth. And in that sermon, I wanted to illustrate how far our culture has come. And so I used a quote by, I think, a political satirist. I think I know where I heard it, but I'm not sure. And so I quoted it. In fact, when I quoted it, there were some gasps. And someone who loves me enough to talk to me about it asked me about it. And, you know, the Lord really made me feel ashamed that I had made a comment like that, a comment about a definition of what a virgin is in our culture. If you don't remember it, I'm trying not to bring it up again, but if you remember it, and you probably do, I believe that it was inappropriate for this body, especially at a Christmas service, especially at a service where we have a lot of visitors, but any gathering of God's people. I was reading some passages about crude jesting and guarding our tongue. And so I want to say to you, specifically if you were offended by it, I'm sorry. I want to say to the congregation in general, I'm sorry. As a pastor, I'm to guard my lips and preach the gospel and be a good example. And I don't believe I was. It was a matter of indiscretion. You know, I could explain all the reasons how it came about, and then, you know, it would sound like I'm trying to excuse myself, and I don't want to do that. There's no excuse for what I said. And so please forgive me. I would ask you to pray for me. I need to guard my lips and be thoughtful about what I say. I'm thankful this was pointed out to me, and I'm going to endeavor to be careful in the future, careful by God's grace as I preach his word. Thank you for this opportunity to tell you this. As I said, I'm just being honest and upfront about it, because I want to come to the table of the Lord with a clean conscience myself. So thank you. Thank you. I want to read from Colossians 2. It is always good and healthy for us to just hear the proclamation of the gospel as we've been talking about sin, talking about our sin. And in Colossians 2, Paul sums up the gospel in a wonderful way in verses 9 through 15. And this is what he says. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised by a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. By canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross, and he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That is the gospel. May God give to you a new, experiential sense of his forgiveness of you as we come to him and believe his word. The Lord invites us to the table in the Gospels as he establishes the Lord's Supper, and I want to read his words as he calls us to the table. It says, "And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you, from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God is come.' And then he took bread, and when he gave thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, and he said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise the cup, after they have eaten, he said, 'This cup is poured out for you in the new covenant in my blood. As oft as you do it, do this in remembrance of me.'" And so we celebrate the Lord's Supper because of the command of the Lord. Along with the command comes a warning. Paul gives it to us about not coming to the table in an unworthy manner, in a way that treats the Lord's Supper as less than it is. Hypocrites, those who truly don't believe but don't want to let anyone know, those who think they believe but their lives just prove otherwise. He says, don't come because you're going to eat upon yourselves a judgment. But it doesn't mean no one should come. We're all sinners. He says to all sinners, saved by grace, come. And so he invites us to his table. But he warns us about those who shouldn't come. And so take that warning seriously as we come to the table of the Lord. Receive the Lord's benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. May God's peace be with you.